is not everything. That in life, marriage is not the point, as many of us think. Marriage, instead, is the pointer. It is like a pair of binoculars to help us, to give us new sight. Sight on the greatest and loveliest relationship, one that exceeds even the best of our earthly marriage. It is a shadow in the radiance of Jesus Christ, and specifically his love for the church. Now, if Jesus loves his bride, the church, all Christians will naturally grow in their affinity, appreciation, and love for the church. Because that's the parallel being drawn. If Jesus loves his bride, if Jesus loves the church, then the Christian doesn't just love the church because it's something that they are obligated to or expected of. No, the Christian loves the church because they are the church. They are the recipient of their Lord and Savior's love. Church is home. It's where people gather to pursue, celebrate, and commune with Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, this juncture in the book of Hebrews is actually the first lengthy application that the author has for all that he has unraveled in the previous 10 chapters. So what we're going to see is how the author first anchors us in Jesus' love for the church, how Christ loves the church. Look again at verse 19. The author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," we'll stop there. There's a build-up, right? An anticipation. Our passage starts with a therefore, which unpacks and continues all of the previous thought that the author has. You see, he is summarizing all that he has laid out, primarily the work of Christ as the great high priest. And you can catch that all these words and descriptions that are associated with the tabernacle, with meeting and coming before God, they're meant to paint, illustrate, trigger a vivid mental image. I mean, in a lot of ways, this is just a recap of all that he has explained in the previous chapters, that we are to recall and remember how difficult it was for the people of old, for the Israelites, to approach God. That an entire tribe, the Levites, prepared the people and mediated on their behalf before God. And then within this tribe, you had the house of Aaron, this family clan that was responsible for overseeing all sorts of sacrifices and making sure the tabernacle was maintained. And within this house, there was one individual who was selected as the high priest to represent the entire nation. And you think about that. It's like a funnel, right? Getting more and more limited as you move your way down, as you get closer to God. Such exclusivity and precision on who could enter the presence of the Holy One. And not only were there fine details as to who could approach God, but even the meeting place, as we've seen, had restrictions. That the tabernacle was sectioned, divided into two rooms. That God's personal holy glory dwelt in the room further in called the Holy of Holies. And no one could just barge in and demand audience with God. No, a thick curtain divided the Holy of Holies. This massive veil would tower about 70 feet high and weigh approximately a few thousand pounds. Now, if you were to somehow enter in and look at this curtain, you understood what it was for. It separates. It veils sinful people from holy God. And through the curtain, only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, to again represent a nation before their God. Now, with that in mind, with such a heavy context, such a weighty background, every reader who heard this sermon in the book of Hebrews would find our verses quite staggering, quite shocking. The author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. We have the right of entry. We have permission to come close. Verse 19 states how Christians can have access. It is by the blood of Jesus. And verse 20 shows us how Christ granting access through his flesh. That Jesus is the high priest who brings not the blood of blemished animals in perfect sacrifices, but he sheds and spills his own blood. That he rips the curtain from top to bottom when his body is ripped on the cross. He is the great high priest who does not die but continues to preside over the household of God on our behalf. You see, in Christ, you can have unshakable confidence before God. You can enter in. You see the sequence here? Before we ever come to God, he comes to us through his Son. This is the depth of Christ's love for his people, for the church. This is the lengths he would go to redeem sinners into the family of God. But notice, even as I read those three verses, it kind of leaves us on a cliffhanger. These verses are only a setup to the author's main charge. And so he moves from explanation to exhortation. And in fact, our passage, our entire passage, is just one long sentence in the Greek. It shows us how woven these two ideas are. That if this is how Christ pursues and loves Christians, it requires a specific response from those he loves. If this is how Christ pursues his church, it demands a specific response from those who make up the church. And so we transition from Christ's love for the church to how we as Christians should love the church. First, Christians love the church by drawing near. By drawing near. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, you can imagine a number of charges that the author could have given. In light of Jesus' shed blood and priestly work, purify your thoughts, your relationships. Clean up your speech. Evangelize the lost. But it is so interesting that the first exhortation is simply to come close. Draw near. And you need to pick up on the tone of this exhortation. It is a strong, firm command, yet married with tenderness. It is both charged and compassionate. Let us draw near. This word for draw near is most often used for prayer and worship. And it gets at the heartbeat of what the author is communicating here. That there is no better place for the saved to be than before their Savior. That this is supposed to be regular, continuous, habitual. That drawing near in prayer and worship occupies the highest place in your life. Now, we have a tendency, I think, to be so self-absorbed that we individualize everything, right? We're quick to interpret maybe this passage, these particular commands through the lens of, okay, what does this mean for me? How does this apply to my life? But look, in this context, the writer of Hebrews is addressing a community, a group of believers. Now, the whole frame of this passage deals with the people of God. He name drops with brothers, plural, the us. Yes, you are to draw near to God personally, but what happens individually is meant to overflow corporately. The author of Hebrews is not as concerned as singling out a specific person as he is exhorting an entire congregation. This transforms how we view the church. Because then it's no longer about just my preferences for what I get out of church, how I can have my needs met. It is about the body of believers. So that the question we should be asking is, what role will I play in helping my fellow brothers and sisters to draw near, to know Christ better? How can I foster and encourage the joy of coming close to God through my words, through my presence, my participation, my service, my skills? This affects not only our outlook and attitude for church, but also our approach to church. You know, growing up as an Asian, like many of you, my parents were all about school. And so if I came home with a test or even a craft that had an A minus on it, my parents would pull me aside, sit me down, and ask me, "Alan, why the minus?" As if I had committed some heinous crime. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. This mindset has been passed on to you. It's been ingrained in your hearts. Many of you, therefore, carefully mark out your calendar with the important work dates that you have. You know well in advance when the big meetings are or your yearly review is, and you'll shrewdly schedule your life around them. You'll make sure to clear out your weekend heading into an interview or presentation. You'll deprive yourself of Facebook or all human connections so that you can focus, so that you can get ready. You'll even go to bed early so that you'll be well-rested for that epic day. Why? Well, because clearly work matters. Work matters to you. So can I gently ask, Christian, does God? Do you place as high of a premium on the privilege of drawing near? Christian, is it so insane to think, as those beloved by God, that we should get enough sleep Saturday night so that we're not slumping on Sundays? Is it really too preposterous, too demanding to free up our schedules so that we can draw near to God without that nagging itch to rush back and plunge our face back into our computers, our food, our agendas, or our pillows? Listen, church should be the pinnacle of our weeks because it is a privilege. It is a privilege to come, pursue, and know God. I mean, to be frank, if you see church as a duty instead of delight, well then, it's really missing the whole point. And let me illustrate. If I came up to you and asked, okay, now that I am a father of two, how many times do I need to kiss my kids? I think that question exposes something dreadfully wrong in my heart, right? I don't have a parenting problem. I don't even have a kissing problem. I have a loving problem. So if you're asking, how many times do I need to go to church? You don't have a church problem. You don't have a time management problem. You have a love problem. You fail to see how blessed you are. Because the Old Testament saints, the people of old, they could only dream of such a command. They would kill for the opportunity to hear, draw near. And they literally did. It's what we've studied. All these bloody sacrifices just to come close, to darken the tabernacle entrance. The writer of Hebrews is coloring in the full picture. With hearts sprinkled with Christ's sufficient blood, and by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, you can draw near. So why wouldn't you? The second way Christians are called to love the church is in holding fast. Holding fast. Verse 23. Let us, another command, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, hope in this verse fixes our eyes on the future, on the prize, on the day when God's promises will come to complete fruition, and we will enjoy the culmination of drawing near when we are with him forever. Right? Think about that, that every Sunday is an occasion in which we are rehearsing, practicing for that final time when we will never depart from his presence. And if that be your desire, if that be your longing now, then let that be expressed as we hold fast in the same hope together. And this is what's so great about the church. Because if you look around, it's made up of a mishmash of people. You know, it's a motley crew of all shapes and sizes. You have people from different upbringings, people with different social, economical, political, and ethnic backgrounds. You have engineers, you have occupational therapists, you have working moms, you have grandmas, young families, students, kids, babies, even Emmys right there paying attention. You have people born in America, people not born in America. You have people who love ice cream. You have people who are healthy and exercise self-control. Now, to the world, it seems like we would never get along. I wasn't naming any names, just giving examples. But for all the quirks, there's something in the church that trumps all the differences and binds us together. And what is beautiful about the community of God is that the same confession of hope knits us closer than any earthly family. I mean, just let that sit upon your mind. That I, as a Christian, have a bond with you that's closer than even my own blood brother, because he does not know Christ. Now, there are some people I would never converse with if we didn't go to the same church. And that's not anything against you or me. But it surfaces the glory of Christ. It is the only place where unity doesn't work against diversity, but where diversity only magnifies the greatness of what we are united by, our desire to know him and to make him known. And let me be the first to tell you, you're going to need the church, Christian. That's why elsewhere Paul describes the church as a body. Because you can't sever a member of the body without paying for it dearly, without being seriously maimed or even dying. Everyone is dispensable because everyone is part of the same body. So have you ever considered how if you neglect the church, it not only stunts your own growth, but it does damage to the health of the church? And those saved into the family of God need the family of God. You know, how else will you hold fast? There are going to be lulls, low times in your walk, times when you are tempted to doubt God, to disobey, times when you feel on the edge, the precipice of falling into sin or forsaking your faith, times when you are right there about to give into temptation. And God has gifted us the church. A community of believers that we would hold on and persevere by anchoring, helping each other, clinging to the hope we have in Christ. I mean, many of you can testify to this in your own experience. Where else can you go when you're timid in your faith? Where else can you go when you're struggling with sexual purity, with worldliness? Where else can you go when your heart faints at loving hard people, at working under a harsh boss? The text tells us, you go to the church. I don't go to church because I'm perfect. I go to church because I'm imperfect. And the times I feel that I'm in complete shambles, well, the church is a foundation to support and hold one another up. The church is a safe haven to be refreshed, to have our minds refocus, our hearts warmed and recalibrated when fellow believers steer us towards God despite the circumstances, despite whatever we may be facing. We love the church because we gather together in relationship to encourage and admonish one another to hold fast and remember God is faithful to his promises. I think the most encouraging part about this is You can do this regardless of the demographic, the size, the makeup of the church. That we can be obedient to this command and also reap the benefits that come from it. Finally, the author of Hebrews gives us one last exhortation for how the Christian loves the church. It is the place we grow and practice considering others. Considering others. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Stop there. Now, what you and I need to understand about this verse is the force of it. It reads, most literally, let us consider each other. Let us consider each other towards the goal, the purpose of stimulation of love and of good works. The translators of our Bibles have smoothed it out because it would sound so choppy, but I don't want you to miss what the author is underlining. The emphasis here isn't on thinking about stimulation. The emphasis is on thinking about others. The author commissions, let us consider one another and then let that consideration drive you to stimulate. So don't put the carriage before the horse. Considering others is what motivates and fuels our actions. Look, just because you do a lot of things doesn't mean you are obeying this verse. Just because there is a lot of movement and work doesn't mean that there's a lot of considering. We can operate on autopilot. The author of Hebrews is insightful here. Our deficiency in love and good deeds is not because we lack action. Most of us are busybodies, especially in the church. But our deficiency comes because we lack thinking. We don't think deeply enough. Our attention must be given firstly to others, not to the deeds themselves. Some of you are swamped in work and you enjoy it. You know, you love to-do lists. You wake up every morning making a new one. You're task-oriented people. You want something tangible to work with, and truth be told, you're incredibly good at it. Put a rock in your hand, presto, bam, you can transform it into a cake or computer. But the author of Hebrews is keen. He wants you to think, to mull over, to meditate, to consider other people. Why? Because thinking leads to loving. He wants you to be engaged. You know, if I merely do my husbandly duties, I can kind of devolve into some heartless robot. You know, take out the trash. It's now time to say a kind word, maintain the peace in the house, right? But when I focus on my wife, when I really think about her, consider her, who she is, her personality, her strength and weakness, who God has made her to be, who He desires her to become, that's going to stimulate me to love her properly, accordingly. It will spur me towards the right encouraging word she needs to hear, or the specific way she needs to be served, because there's no cookie-cutter formula. You know why some people seem so deliberate in their works and words? Because they have deliberated upon others. You know why some people are so intentional in their love and good deeds? It's very obvious. There's no shortcut. It's because intentional people have been filled with intent towards others. Each person that you encounter will be encouraged differently. And that's why considering is crucial, indispensable. Because some of you need to be loved by a gentle correction. Others of you are built up with a firm rebuke. Some of you are stirred by another's humble service. Others of you just need to be pushed to seize opportunities to minister. Some of you need a hug. Others of you need a swift kick to the butt. Consider others. The author of Hebrews grounds us here, quite frankly, because the applications are endless. And they're different for every person. But when our eyes are latched onto people, not projects, then that will help us in loving one another rightly. And don't get me wrong, it's not like the author leaves us without any hints or helps or guidelines. Because look at how this verse ends. He cares immensely about the principle driving us, but he wants follow through. He also cares about the practice. This word for stimulate is very illustrative. It's a compound word of coming alongside and cut or sharp. Come alongside someone and sharpen them. This is dangerous stuff. The author of Hebrews is acting like a gangster here. He's saying, walk up next to your brother and shank them. You know, metaphorically speaking. Stab them towards love and good deeds. Now, obviously, don't get violent, but it expresses a powerful picture. It's the idea of provoking and instigating others for their good. Be this potent in how you consider and love one another. And this culture of considering cannot be fostered without one simple reality. The members of the community need to meet together regularly. I think it goes without saying, how else will you consider others if you don't see them? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author knows how explicit he has to be. He divides people into those who are considering others and meeting, and those who neglect to do so. There are some among this local gathering, this weekly congregation, that were already slipping away, and the consequences are severe. Just look at this really quickly in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The author seems to go as far as calling it sin, that you are either deliberately considering others and meeting together to obey the word of God, or the only other alternative, the only other conclusion, is that you are deliberately sinning, disobedient to the knowledge of truth by neglecting to meet together. Today, the church is minimized, written off as optional. That people, Christians themselves, will say, you know, what's the big deal with this church business? What's all the fuss? You know, I don't need the church to be a Christian. And I would argue that's wrong. You do. Sure, you don't need the church to become a Christian, but you need the church to be a Christian. Let me tease out the difference. Church is where the Christian life is lived. You know, I don't have to go home to my wife to become married. But you better believe I go home to my wife because I am married. It is a state of being, a matter of remaining and growing in that relationship. So yes, technically you don't need the church to receive the gospel and become a Christian, but you need the church to be a Christian. You need the church to be a God-honoring, Jesus-following, word-obeying Christian. Because how else are you going to heed the instruction of Jesus elsewhere, especially the one another's of the Bible? Now, I'll give you just one example. In John 13, 34, 35, when Jesus commissions his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if, here's the condition, if you have love for one another. Now, Jesus is not referring to a generic love for all people. He is talking about a specific, distinguishing love, a love for one another. Who is he speaking to? Christians, to his disciples. So a love for the believers, that all people will know that you are his disciples. You see, the world is supposed to look from the outside into the church and be so floored and attracted by all that they see, by this unique love amongst Christians, that the only possible explanation they can end up with is that Jesus is real and you are his disciples. Beloved, this is one but of many commands we are given to obey in the context of the church. In fact, almost all the New Testament books were written to what? To churches, to local gatherings of believers, to the church of Colossae, to the church at Ephesus, to Titus, so that he could instruct and oversee the church. The letters of John for the fellowship of believers, even the book of Revelation, is written, as we saw from our retreat, to the seven churches. Think about that. How will you ever obey God's instruction for the church without the church? It's impossible. The author of Hebrews ends on this note in verse 25. Don't neglect meeting together, but continue to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is he talking about? He's talking about the culmination of our faith, hope, and love when they reach their final end. The day when who we long for, who we gather for as a church presently, will be finally manifested when we see the face of Jesus Christ and we are with him forever. C.S. Lewis closes his Narnia trilogy with the book The Last Battle. And in The Last Battle, Lewis describes the beginning of the end like this. He writes, "And as he, Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Christian, look, long, and live for that better day to come, because it is the best day. And until then, participate in celebrating that coming day in the now through the church. Christ loves the church. Love the church in drawing near, holding fast, and considering others because you love to be his. Let's pray. Lord, what a rich and wonderful passage, because it speaks directly to us and where we are. Lord, help our familiarity with your word, our familiarity with the church, not to breed contempt, but Lord, help us to grow in appreciation and in participation of this blessing that has been entrusted to us, to fuel our faith towards greater obedience to you as we sacrifice, serve, and love one another as we are obedient to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.